morning. I am sorry to say I might sound like a bit of a squeaky toy today. I have been getting over a pretty nasty cold that's actually got my wife home in bed right now, so prayers for her would be greatly appreciated. So I'm going to read our passage for today, and then I would ask you all to bow your heads in prayer with me before we start. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's say a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, I thank you for the grace that you have shown us, Lord. I thank you that you have rescued us all out of so much darkness, and that you have given us the grace that we get to meet today, just in freedom to hear your word, Lord, and to sing praises to you. I ask that you would be with me today, God, to teach me to speak as I ought, Lord. And I ask that you would give us hearts to receive your word, Lord. I pray that today you would build us up. You would help grow us more and more into the image of your glorious Son. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen. People do not make instruction manuals for the same reason that they make Hallmark movies. Instruction manuals are made so that you can get all of the necessary information, and then you can go and make correct choices. Whereas Hallmark movies, for those of you who know, are made so that you can feel good and warm and fluffy. Which one do you think the Bible is more akin to? Now, don't get me wrong, right? Don't take what I'm saying out of context. The Bible is not an instruction manual. But it's more like an instruction manual than it is like a Hallmark movie, because we are told to obey it, not just bask in its warmth and feel fluffy. So turn with me to the book of Romans, if you're not already there. We'll be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And these two verses come at a real shifting point in the letter. Right? In the first 11 chapters, Paul is setting up theology, and his argument winds and moves through all the points that Paul wants to talk about. But in our passage for today, we're going to open up into the second half of the book. From chapters 12 to the end of the book in chapter 16 is much more focused on the practical application of the theology that we learned in the first 11 chapters. So in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I'd really like you to notice the word that Paul uses here, therefore. Paul and the other authors of the New Testament letters use words just like this one to tell you how what they're about to say relates to what they have just said. So they use words like therefore, or for, so then, likewise. And I find they're generally extremely helpful to help me to keep from becoming lost when I read. So Paul says, therefore, which in other words means, because of all that you have just read, I appeal to you. Appeal is not a word that we use very often. The word can also be translated as, I encourage, I exhort, I urge. Paul is pushing for them to do something, and he's urging them to do it because of all the things that they have just read. He appeals to them. He spurs them on by the mercies of God. In light of all the great mercies of God that he has just written about, he appeals to them, he urges them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice that is both holy and acceptable to God, and he calls this our spiritual worship. So let's unpack this a bit. Paul's appeal to the church in Rome and to us is that we would present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God is the correct response to everything that Paul has said up until this point in his letter to the church in Rome. So Paul begins his letter to the Romans by describing the state that humanity is in apart from Christ. And he paints an incredibly grim picture. He describes the people who are corrupted in their thinking, and who are blind and foolish. They are full of wickedness, and they don't really care. They will stand one day before a just God to face trial for their sins, everything they've done in secret, every idle word they've ever said, and every evil thought they've ever had. And yet they keep choosing to do wrong. They have numbed themselves, and they suppress the truth. But then he moves, and he talks about those who should know better, those who know the word of God, and Paul says they weren't any better off because their knowledge did not bring transformation. I would say pretty confidently that none of us know our Bibles as well as Paul does. And yet Paul says it didn't do him any good. He says, in fact, that he was a wretch. Paul was a rabbi. He was a religious teacher. He was a respected man, and yet his evaluation of himself is that he is a wretched man because he realizes that his knowledge doesn't do him any good. It doesn't bring about any transformation in his life, merely knowing the right things. All he can do is call out to God for mercy because he knew he was dead. He was powerless against sin. He was brought to a place of righteous self-condemnation when he compared his heart to the perfect standards of God. He had fallen short, and he had missed the mark. Missing the mark, that's what sin is. It's a term from archery. It's the idea that God has set up a target, and Paul has taken very careful aim, and then, bing, he has completely missed. And he realizes it's worse than that because that is what he does naturally. That's what his heart just produces. It produces sin by nature. He was just as powerless as all of us. And this is where his narrative flows in a different direction. And we come now to the gospel. Now, gospel just means good news. And you cannot understand the good news unless you first understand that bad news. And that bad news is we are all in the same boat as Paul. We are all just as powerless against sin as Paul was. We are all dead. And no matter how much we know about God and his word, we are all sinners. We will all be charged as guilty because we have all sinned against the holy God. That is very, very bad news. But without it, this good news doesn't make any sense. And the good news is this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sin has earned each of us the death penalty. God is a just judge, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And that is why he sent his Son, so that he might die in our place. We each deserve to die for our sin, but Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He did not make a mistake. He did not miss the mark. He did not sin once. And yet he is killed. The only man in human history ever to not deserve punishment is killed. And more than that, he's killed in my place and in yours. Where we deserve to die, Jesus came and living a perfect life died in our place. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And this really has a twofold meaning. Firstly, for those who have repented from their sin, who have turned from the wrong that they were doing, and have turned to God for forgiveness and life, they are declared as innocent. The blood of Jesus has covered their sin, and now when God looks at them, he sees that justice has been fulfilled. My sins have been paid for, and there is now no condemnation for me. God can declare me innocent and still be just because justice was satisfied by Christ. And the other side of it is this: through Christ, we are given a new heart. We are born again. We are given power to overcome sin. Before, we were dead. We were powerless. But now we have been made alive. For those of us who are abiding in Christ, we are now given the power to be above reproach. We are able to live lives of holiness. There is no condemnation against the Christian because he has been radically changed. She has been radically changed. Paul no longer looks at himself and sees a wretched man because he is walking in step with Christ. He is able to live a life of holiness. And Paul is still a sinner. Paul still makes mistakes. But he is walking in step with Christ now. There is no condemnation against him. He can walk blamelessly before God in the power of Christ in this newness of life. You see, Paul's enemies would often bring charges against him. Many times they would bring accusations and condemnations to bear against him, but they were all, always lies. Because Paul was a man living well above reproach, and he was preaching what was true. Their only hope to stop him from preaching was to kill him, either on the basis of false charges or by assassination. And that has become attainable for all of us who have been saved. And not the possibility of assassination, but the walk in holiness. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I'll read that last line again. "That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Perfection is not the same thing as sinlessness. Let me say that again. Perfection is not the same thing as sinlessness. This is kind of important because Christ became perfect. Christ became perfect, but Christ did not become sinless. Christ has been sinless since the beginning. Christ is sinless today, and Christ will forevermore be sinless. Christ did not become sinless. Perfection is not the same thing as sinlessness. Perfection in both the Old and New Testament is this idea of being whole, being complete, being what God intends. This idea of lacking in nothing is the idea of perfection. And it is not only attainable, but it is what we are called to be. We are called to be perfect. We are called to be holy, as our Heavenly Father is holy, and we are called to be perfect, lacking in nothing. But here's where things get a little bit tricky. Because the Bible calls us holy, right? The word saint just means holy one. So we're holy, and we're called to be holy, but the Bible says God alone is holy. So how can we be holy if God alone is holy? How does that work? It's because our holiness is not the same thing as God's holiness. Right? God is holy, and there is no one like him. Right? God is holy. Who are you going to compare God to? Right? God is the great I am that I am. God is the first and the last. He is the ancient of days. He is the creator. Right? He spoke, and he created the heavens and the earth and all that were in them. And he upholds that creation by his power. Compared to God, no one is holy. But compared to what we once were, we have been made incredibly holy. Right? Imagine this, if you will. If we came back here about midnight tonight, and it was a cloudy night, you can't see the moon, you can't see the stars, we turned off all the streetlights, we turned off all the lights in here, we blacked out all the windows, and we made it as dark as we humanly could. And then I stood up here, and I pulled out a candle, and I lit a candle. That candle would look really bright. But if we took that candle outside on a sunny day, and I held it up to the sun, and I tried to compare my candle to the light of the sun on a sunny day, there's no comparison. You would hardly be able to tell that my candle was giving off any light at all. And it's a similar idea with perfection. We are called to be perfect, but we cannot be perfect like God is perfect. God is whole, and he is complete, and he lacks nothing in ways that are actually unattainable to us. But we are called to become whole and complete and mature Christians, which is another way of saying perfect in the Bible. I don't know about all of you, but I find that immensely encouraging. That we are called to be holy, and we are called to be perfect, and both of those are attainable for us. Right? Isn't that encouraging? That's a high standard, but the Bible says you can reach that through Christ. Right? You can, in this newness of life, become holy, and you can become mature, and you can become a whole Christian, a complete Christian, a perfect Christian, in the biblical sense, not in the sense that you'll become sinless. And it's a very high standard, but we can reach that through Christ. We are called to obey, but Christ says his yoke is easy and his burden is light because it is done by his power. Because of his indwelling life, we can become mature and sanctified, and we can reach those high standards because of him. We can live holy lives through walking with him. So Paul calls the church in Rome to present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. A holy life is our sacrifice to God. We don't offer ourselves as burnt sacrifices. That would be a little weird. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Right? We live for God as opposed to the animals that died for God in the Old Testament. We live lives that are holy and acceptable to God, and this is our spiritual worship. The Christian that is walking with Christ has been empowered with all of the power of Christ. We have all that we need for life and godliness in him. And because of him, we are made alive. And in him, our eyes are opened. And we can now see the way in which we ought to walk. And by his power, we can walk that path. And this is our spiritual worship, Paul says. Now, this isn't spiritual in the sense that it's not physical, right? Don't think that Paul's trying to draw a distinction between the two. He's not saying, right, in the olden days, people offered literal sacrifices, right? They offered literal physical worship, but now, man, I can just worship in my spirituality. I can just offer spiritual worship, whatever that means. Worship that's not physical. I don't need to pray. I don't need to read my Bible. I definitely don't need to obey God because I can offer spiritual worship. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying this is how you ought to worship. This is how you should worship. This is the correct response to the gospel. God has sent his son to bleed and die in your place, so present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, fully acceptable to God. Offer to God a life that is above reproach, a life that is wholly devoted to him. My friends, it is intensely physical. Our worship is now carried out through the way in which we live our lives, which is holy and acceptable to God. God teaches us things so that we might respond rightly. He instructs us so that we might obey. Turn with me quickly to the start of Romans, to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at Paul's introduction to the book. Right at the start of the book of Romans, Paul is introducing himself so that the readers will know who's writing to them. And he starts talking about Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, he says, through whom, that is to say, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Did you guys catch that? Paul and his fellow workers have been given grace and apostleship to bring about obedience. Right? God has given Paul grace. And then God has given Paul to the church in order to bring about the obedience of faith. God has given us many things, and they were given to bring about obedience. That's in the first paragraph of the book of Romans. And if you read through the book, that idea of new power to obey runs all the way through the book. And just to prove my point, we're going to turn to the last paragraph of the book of Romans. Turn with me quickly to Romans 16. Right to his doxology in verses 25 to 27. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." God has made known the mystery of the gospel to us, to the nations, to bring about obedience. Paul explains a little bit of what this looks like in verse 2 in our passage for today. So I think this is the last time I'm going to have you turn somewhere. I'm sorry. But please turn back to chapter 12. But you didn't realize today would be a sword drill day. In verse 2, in chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says this. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul tells the church not to be conformed to this world. And he has talked at length about the state of humanity apart from Christ, and it is a state of incredible danger. Everyone is a sinner. And God has a perfect standard that we have all fallen so far short of. We have all knowingly disobeyed our Creator. And no one is without excuse, but the world does not care. We are rebels. And some people will know better than others, but we all know enough to know that we are a sinner. We know enough to be sure of that. The world is full of people who not only know what they do is wicked, but they give approval to others who do the same things. God gives us that knowledge of right and wrong so that we might obey him. But you know what? Sometimes we don't realize how wicked the world is, right? We've all had those days. Some days we don't remember how wicked we ourselves used to be. Some days sin, even small sins, they don't look as disgusting as they used to us. And it is in those times especially that we need to return to the Word of God so that our view of the world is not shaped by our ever-changing eyes, or worse yet, by the world's eyes, but our view of things is shaped by God. Paul tells the church to not be conformed to this world because Paul knows that this world is completely lost. And Paul doesn't say that out of his own authority. He says that as he compares this world to the standards that God has set. I'm going to read for you something Paul says in Acts chapter 23. And for a bit of background, Paul is on trial, again. And this is part of his response to his accusers. He tells them, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Think about that for a minute. This is the same Paul who persecuted the church. He had people beaten and jailed and even killed for their allegiance to Jesus, and he says, "I did it all before God with a clean conscience." How can he say that? Well, it's because Paul didn't know any better. Now, does that make what Paul did all right? No. It only goes to show that we cannot judge this world by our own judgments. Because you can be left in a position where you think you are living a good life. You can think you're living a godly life. You can think you're doing the very will of God when in fact you're conformed to this world. Paul had a clean conscience before God as he flayed and jailed God's followers. God is not happy with a sincere mistake. Paul was not let off the hook because he was doing evil with a clean conscience. That doesn't help him. That doesn't hold up. Paul was very sincere in his actions, but Paul was conformed to this world because Paul rejected Jesus. He was judging by his own eyes. Paul was blind. And he was so convinced that he was in the right that he was willing to go town to town throwing Christians in jail. And it was only when God opened his eyes did he change. And that is why Paul says, do not be conformed, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Our minds used to be darkened. We used to be blind. We were corrupted in our thinking. But through Christ, we are now to be renewed. We are to turn from the old and to walk in the new. And this is how we are to present ourselves as sacrifices to God. This is how we are to live in holiness. Once we were a part of this world that rejected Jesus, but now we submit to him. Once we hated God, but now we obey him. We are to be renewed in our minds so that obedience may be made manifest in our lives. As Paul says in verse 2, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the result of our turning from the old and walking in the new, that we might actually know and do the will of God. Again, God has given us the gospel. He has given us new hearts. He has given us new power. He has atoned for our sins. He has given us access to his throne with boldness, all so that we might come into obedience through faith to him. Our renewed minds are meant to lead us to obedience. That is the natural end. So that we might no longer walk in darkness, conform to this world, but we might do what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do we know what is the will of God? Right? How do we know what is good and acceptable and perfect? Let us look to the things that God has given us to see how we are to obey. God has given us his word, which tells us what is good, very good, not good, corrupt. God has given us so much instruction in his word. God has sent his son. Let us look to Christ and see how did he live? What did he instruct? Let's look to the apostles and what they have taught. And let's look to our brothers and sisters who have reached maturity in Christ, because we are to imitate them. They have been given grace so that we might obey, and we obey so that God may be glorified. We have been given many things by God, and they have been given so that we might obey God, and through our obedience, that God may be glorified. And we know God is glorified through our obedience because we know the state that we were in apart from Christ, right? So when you see real obedience in your life, when you see that maturity of faith coming about in your life, you know that it is the work of God. That's only a result of the renewed mind that God gives you. I love the way that John puts it in 1 John 2:3. And he says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Right? Obeying God is so linked to knowing God that the one actually signals the other. Those who do not obey are not given any hope. They have no assurance. But we who have been transformed by the renewal of our minds learn the will of God and obey it. We are not like those of the world who are darkened in their thinking, who do evil. And sometimes it's with a clean conscience like Paul, but sometimes they know how wicked their actions are. We are not like them. Thanks to the work of Jesus, we have been made anew. We are salt and light. And it shines through in how we talk, and how we act, and even how we think. We have been given this new power so that we can offer to God a life, a living sacrifice that is holy and above reproach and fully acceptable to God. And being honest, what other response to the gospel makes any other sense? What other response than a full and total commitment to grateful and humble obedience makes any sense? None whatsoever. And so, my brothers and sisters, I appeal to each one of you, by the mercies of God, in light of the gospel that you have all heard before and have now heard again today, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is holy and acceptable. And this is how you are to worship. Do not be conformed to this world as you once were before, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may be able to discern what is the good and perfect will of God. And by his power, live it out all the days that God grants you. Go in peace, and may God be with you all.